I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. O Lord, just as your apostle Paul was called to serve up Jesus and to make him fully known to the church, we ask that we would always be faithful in proclaiming him and enabling us, as you give grace and time, to make him fully known. And we will thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, I mentioned to you last week that one of the things that is impressing me more and more as I work with you through this particular letter of the Apostle Paul is the way that he keeps circling back again and again and again to the theme of the gospel. But every time he does, he uses slightly different phraseology and introduces other layers of meaning. It's interesting that when he described his ministry, he said to one of the churches that he was determined to know nothing amongst them except Christ and him crucified. This is another way of him saying that the cross and what the Son of God accomplished on the cross was to be the centerpiece of his ministry always. And what intrigues me as I've been working through this first chapter with you is that the few verses that I look at every week, instead of beginning at the start of what I'm reading, I go to the end. Now, why my mind is working that way, I'm not really sure, but let's do it again this week, where he says that the gospel is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. He's saying basically there was a time when the gospel was hidden. Now, when you and I use that word hidden, we usually think of something that is completely and absolutely inaccessible. Either knowledge of something is hidden from us. That means we don't have access to it. Or something we're looking for is hidden from us, and so we cannot find it. But I think that that word that's rendered in English, hidden, could probably also be rendered limited. That in times and in generations past, the gospel was limited. In other words, the vast bulk of humanity was not given access to any personal knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's revelation of himself was not exclusively, I must emphasize that, but certainly largely limited to the revelation of his name to the Jewish people. We can read all about it in the Hebrew Scriptures. Even before the formation of the Jewish nation, God still continued to reveal himself. I think of Genesis chapter 3, in the very moment in which our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, what happened? As the wind of the day swept through Eden, that means the evening, as the cooler breezes blow in the Middle East, always in the evening, God came to them in their sin, in their shame, in their nakedness, and came looking for them. And so as we read about Adam and Eve, and Seth, and Noah, all these people had a revelation of God, but it was limited. For the vast bulk of humanity, they remained ignorant of the one living and true God. And Paul says, that went on for a long time. Even in the formation of the Jewish nation, there was allowance made for people to integrate into Israel. It was never exclusively a Jewish nation. You can read about it again in the Hebrew scriptures. There were people who traveled with the Jews. There were Gentile people who lived with the Jews. There were what the Bible calls the strangers in your midst. These would be non-Jews who lived in the area where the Jews lived. And God was very careful to say, don't mistreat the strangers. And there was always a way for people who came to truly know the God of Israel to be integrated into the people of God. But again, this was limited. But what does Paul say? Now in the gospel era, this has become known and fully known to the saints. Who are the saints? Well, as I've mentioned before, the saints are simply those who have been set aside by God and for God and have come to a personal trust in the Lord Jesus. As I told you before, being among the saints does not mean that our behavior is always saintly, but it does mean that we are set aside for God, we are dedicated to God, and He asks us to live for Him. That's why sin and inconsistency in Christians, myself, all of you, is something that we struggle against. Why? Because the saints someday are going to be holy, completely holy, like God, like Jesus. And even though we struggle through this world as sinners, we are, as the hymn puts it, marching to Zion. And the call of the Bible is that we should live like those soldiers that are marching to Zion. These are the saints. And the wonderful thing that Paul's trying to communicate in Colossians and elsewhere is that the saints, those who belong to God, are not just limited. The gospel has broken out from the ethnocentric world of Judaism and now includes Gentiles, includes people like you, people like me. And he says, Jesus is to be fully known to all the saints everywhere and throughout all time. But then he also tells us that the gospel is also to be served. It is to be served, in this case, individually. How does he put it? He said, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The saints will never become saints until they hear the message that when believingly received will make them saints. And so sainthood, from God's perspective, is never automatic. It is connected in the vast majority of cases to people hearing the gospel and responding to it. And Paul says, my responsibility towards you, Colossian believers, is to simply be a minister of the gospel. I told you last week that that's the Greek word for a waiter at table. And so Paul's only obligation to the Colossian saints is that he would always serve them Jesus. I love that image, because that's what God asks me to do as well. I am not allowed to stand in this pulpit and preach me. I am only allowed into this pulpit so that, like a good waiter at a high-class restaurant, the only thing that you are ever served is Jesus and the message of Jesus. And not only is he the waiter that has to serve Jesus to the believing Colossian saints, he also is one that has to do it for the benefit of others. Paul is not in this for himself. He is not here to promote himself. There are times when he asserts his authority as an apostle, but who is it for? It was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Fully known. It's from a Greek word, pleroma, which just means all there is to give, the fullness of who Jesus is, what God has done for us in Jesus. Paul's responsibility is to serve that in a full and absolutely comprehensive way. In other words, if I can again use a gastronomic term, no server of Jesus should be dishing up a light appetizer. And unfortunately, in the Christian church, sadly, largely in America, many, many Christian people no longer want Jesus to be fully served, but instead say smooth things. Tell me Jesus is here to make me happy. Tell me that Jesus is available to make me rich or successful or well-educated or healthy, but don't tell me about the suffering servant who died to save his people from their sin and forgive that sin and then progressively work that sin out of our systems as we get closer and closer to Jesus. That's what making Jesus fully known embraces. The whole counsel of God. And some of you might be thinking, well, this is kind of tough. This is almost like expecting church to be a university setting where our brains are going to be stretched, where we have to know more and more about the Bible in order to get deeper and deeper into who Jesus is. And I say, indeed. That is exactly the purpose of being here. Paul emphasizes this elsewhere. The whole reason that God puts his new life into his children is so that they would not remain infants. Just getting milk, sometimes the bare minimum of Bible truth, or sometimes no Bible truth at all. No. Take the milk at the beginning, but then the goal is to grow. Remember Paul's phrase, to make him fully known. My people, I don't know how much longer I am going to be with you. I hope for at least enough time to see you well into the next chapter of our congregational life. But inevitably, because of my age, the horizon is in front of me. My time is limited. And so there will come a point where you must choose another individual to serve you the gospel. And I tell you right now, do not be content with spiritual pablum and watery milk. Choose an individual who will break open the treasures of the Bible, break it down so you can understand it, but also give you the biblical tools to grow strong in faith, to know what you believe, why you believe, and how you can apply that belief to the world out there. We are living in very chaotic days. And spiritually, only the strong will survive. And the only thing that will make us strong is the meat, the strong meat of the Word of God and those who will serve it to you lovingly but also fearlessly, which introduces Paul's final thought. This gospel, which he wants to be fully known to the saints, both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, he says, there is going to be a cost to it. Well, what's the cost? My sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Again, notice, even the suffering is for the benefit of others. So he's basically saying, both for himself and by extension for all of us who believe in Jesus, there is going to be a cost to our commitment. It is going to cost us to decide to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And notice the suffering is personal. I rejoice in my sufferings. And notice it's felt in his body. My sufferings in my flesh. The great truth of the Bible is that when this flesh dies, if I'm in Christ, suffering ends. That's it. The only suffering I'm going to have to endure is what happens to me in this life. But while I'm here, it is never called anything other than suffering. The word that Paul uses here is from a Greek word from which we get the English word pathetic or passion. It has to do with what we feel. What we feel in our bodies. And Paul says, because I am a servant of the gospel, it has cost me dear in the flesh. Of course, this makes sense because what he's writing here, he's writing from prison. He knows what suffering is about firsthand because it's his, and the prison cell reminds him of it every waking moment. But then also, however great the suffering, he never forgets that it is on behalf of others. There is a divine purpose to that suffering. Again, I think as Americans, because we've been raised, most of us, in privileged environments, we think that suffering is somehow an evil in itself, that we just have to get rid of it. That's why we run to the doctor so quickly. That's probably why the country is in the grips of an opioid epidemic. People want to dull their pain, their suffering, mentally, physically, spiritually. And they think there must be something out there that's going to dull this pain. And it may kill them, but at least they'll die trying not to suffer. But Paul says, I'm not happy about it. He may be able to rejoice in it, but we'll explain what he means by that in a moment. Suffering should never make us happy. If it does, then we're masochists. But suffering for Jesus' sake does have a divine purpose. And so you ask, what is that? Well, he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. What does that mean? The word afflictions describes pressure, situations that are squeezing, or at least feel like they're squeezing the life out of us. Those are afflictions. But Paul says they're not only purposeful, but Jesus is involved in that purposefulness. What is he filling up here? Well, I think in its essence, the afflictions of Christ that he is filling up, that he is, in a sense, adding to, has nothing to do with what Christ accomplished on the cross. Paul makes it clear here and elsewhere that what Jesus did for us, that affliction that he experienced on the cross, is finished. He accomplished the work that God gave him to do, and nothing more is needed for our salvation and our forgiveness. But what he is, I think, telling us is that because Jesus is the head of his body, the church, the afflictions of his people affect him personally. The sufferings of Christ in and through his people do not end with the cross. Paul knew this perfectly well. Because what did Jesus say to him when he met Paul on the road to Damascus in that literally blinding light? And as Paul cries out, "Who are you, sir?" Jesus answers, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus is speaking from heaven. And yet from heaven, he feels the afflictions and the pains of his people, and he strikes Paul down on the road to Damascus to remind him, "Paul, you're persecuting me. You thought you were just dealing with those men and those women and those young people that trusted me, that you think have gone the way of Jewish heresy, believing that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No, it's not just them you're affecting. You're persecuting me." He feels the pain of his people. Never forget that. In the Middle East, the Christian church is being, in some places, systematically extinguished. If they don't get out with their lives, they can expect to die. Radical Islam is a persecuting and a killing religion. And although the conflict between Jew and Arab grabs all the headlines, also in the Middle East, where the oldest remnants of the Christian church still are, their numbers are diminishing and they are being killed on a regular basis. Jesus is not indifferent to their anguish. And he says to the world and to the Christian church at large, "You are persecuting me every time you lay violent hands on one of my people." So what is Paul's response to his sufferings felt in his flesh? He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." I rejoice. Again, it's from a Greek word from which we get the English word grace. So we could look at it a little bit differently. He's not happy about his sufferings. He feels those sufferings in his flesh, but he also sees that there is grace in those sufferings, grace that he is participating in, and so in that he can rejoice. The God component in his suffering, not the suffering as suffering, but God's involvement in that suffering, he says, "I can rejoice in." Why? Why, despite all his pain, is there something that lifts him up to God in the midst of it, that allows him to still see God in the midst of it? That's our problem, isn't it? If I'm suffering, it's almost as if the suffering cancels out every vision of God. It just becomes a narcissistic preoccupation. But it's not the same for Paul. He feels the suffering, but he still has his eye on the grace of God and God's involvement in that suffering. And what's the element of joy? He says, "It's not for me, it's because of you. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's pain," if I can put it that way, "for the sake of his body." To suffer for others, especially others in the body of Christ, is something that God allows. It is an extension of God's grace, and those sufferings, however severe, should never take our eyes off of God's part in it and be willing to endure it until He says, enough, it's over. I know I've mentioned this man many times before, but the more I've read about his life, the more I realize that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was very Pauline in the way that he was able to suffer, but also, like Paul, rejoice in his sufferings on behalf of the church. It wasn't a masochistic endurance of suffering. He realized it was for and on behalf of others. When the state Lutheran Church stampeded after that demonic Adolf Hitler and found somehow their own way of justifying his malicious, murderous, and finally global violence, Bonhoeffer stood up, gathered a group of seminarians around him, and left the Lutheran State Church, left it, because they would not participate or theologically approve of a system of government that was demonic at its very core. And as soon as he made that decision and gathered the men and women around him that were going to stand spiritually in opposition to Nazism, the suffering began. The seminary was broken up. Seminarians were hauled off to jail and eventually martyred. And finally, in the very last days of World War II, on the direct orders of Adolf Hitler, Bonhoeffer, who had been imprisoned, was taken from it and hung naked. And his body has never been found. And yet, what could he say at the end? Thankfully, when he was taken from one prison to another, and within less than 24 hours was hung, the last action that he performed before he was hauled off to die was to conduct a worship service. A worship service in the prison. And at the conclusion of the worship service, two Nazi soldiers came and called him to his death. He was under no illusion as to how this would end. But he took aside one of the men who was at the worship service, and these were his last words. On April the 8th, 1945. This is the end. For me, the beginning of life. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us this insight through your servant Paul as to what it means to suffer in our flesh for our adherence to the gospel. Because what it reminds us is that to suffer for your sake is also to suffer for the church's sake. And we thank you down through the millennia for the men and for the women and for the young people even who died professing faith in you, so that the church could not only have their example of godly and graceful suffering, but could also have preserved within it what they died for. And so we thank you even for who we have mentioned at the end, your servant Dietrich Bonhoeffer. and for those true words that ended his public ministry. This is the end of his preaching, the end of his speaking, the end of his praying. But for him, it was also the beginning of life that would never end. And we thank you that the church he witnessed to has survived, and even in our time, there are your people scattered all over the world who have never forgotten the gospel, never forgotten the Christ of the gospel, and who will live and die for it, so that the church can live. And it is still true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you will ensure its life until the day you call us home. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.